Pause to speak to you this morning on an old topic. Make no apology for that. Paul said to the Philippians, to write the same thing to you is not grievous for me, and it's a safeguard for you. Some of you will be amazed that the campus philosophy professor chooses a topic like this. So be it. I don't really think I chose it. I think the Lord has laid it on my heart. I'm also proposing to speak about it very simplistically. I think it's easy and certainly not wrong to examine so carefully the bark of the trees that it becomes very simple matter to lose sight of the woods, particularly in a place like this. And so I think we need constant reminders bringing us back to square one. So bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we're grateful this morning for your presence. We've gathered in your name. We have your word before us. But all of that, and added to it, the messenger that has prepared to speak, is of no value unless your Holy Spirit both manifests his presence and does his work in our midst. To that end, we ask for your blessing today. In Jesus' name, amen. He was a tough boy that lived on the street. They didn't think he cared much about anything, and so they didn't think that it would make any difference to him that his sister lay dying in the hospital. She had been in an accident. Her prognosis was very favorable if she could get a blood transfusion. She had lost a lot of blood, but she had a rare blood type, and they didn't have any, and they couldn't find any, and so it was touch and go. Except that they had discovered that his blood was that type, but they really didn't think he would care. They thought they ought to tell him anyway, so they explained to him his sister's condition and the need for blood transfusion. And to their utter amazement, as soon as he heard the news, he volunteered to give his blood. Not to let that pass, they rushed him to the hospital, placed him on a litter and wheeled it up to the side of her bed, hooked up the apparatus, and he lay stoically watching as the blood flowed from his arm into hers. There was a noticeable change in her condition almost immediately. And when it was over, the nurses flocked around him, stuffed him with cookies and milk, patched up his arm. And finally, the doctor called him over to a corner of the room and told him just how much it meant to his sister to have received the blood transfusion. And when the doctor was finished, the boy stood there and he stared for a long, silent minute into the doctor's eyes. And finally he spoke and he said, "By the way, Doc, how long do you reckon it'll be before I die?" You see, he didn't know anything about blood transfusions. And as far as he knew, he had been systematically and determinedly giving his life so that his sister could keep hers. He really did care for his sister. And having discovered what she needed and where to get it, he had undertaken to make it available to her. I want to talk to you today about a man who really cared about his brother. And having discovered what he needed and where to get it, he undertook to make it available to him. I'm speaking, of course, about Andrew. Among the disciples of Jesus, I have always had a special place for Andrew. And he appears at three strategic times during the ministry of Jesus. And each time, something significant takes place, making him, in my book, an unsung hero of the Gospels. Andrew did not shine with brilliant luster. He seems to have been a man with ordinary talents and abilities. And I suspect that Andrew, as inconspicuous as he was, played a much more significant role than most of us normally suppose. Let me acquaint you with the three appearances of Andrew in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then I think we'll be able to see some meaningful application for ourselves. All of these glimpses, interestingly, come from the Gospel according to John, which would seem to indicate that John had a perspective on Andrew not shared by the other disciples. And the first of those glimpses is in the first chapter of John's Gospel. It begins about verse 35. And it talks about the ministry of John the Baptist. Rather than to read it to you, let me explain to you what's going on. The scene is the bank of the Jordan River. John the Baptist is there with his disciples. There has been a growing messianic fever in Israel, but the people have grown deaf to the voice of God, spurred on by their religious leaders. And John the Baptist stands in stark contrast to the religious leaders of his day. They are formally religious and haughty and proud, but they are totally wrong about the role of the Messiah. And John has contradicted them bluntly with his stern and demanding message. Repent, he thunders. Messiah is indeed coming, but not in the way that you are at the moment picturing. Rather, he comes with fan in hand to sift the chaff from the wheat. His baptism will be in spirit and with fire. And John had gathered about him a small band of committed disciples. They had to be committed. John had incensed the religious leaders to the point that they were after him. And he referred to them as a generation of snakes. Such a person as he would not likely attract uncommitted disciples. And one of these disciples was Andrew. Andrew had learned a great deal from John the Baptist about the coming Messiah. He knew that popular opinion was wrong, and he knew that Messiah would come for the purpose of dealing with sin. And so his anticipation of Messiah's coming was not vague and superstitious, but active and personal and in real faith. And so, when one day John the Baptist stopped in his tracks and pointed to a man standing on the shore of the Jordan River, announcing that here is the Lamb of God who takes away sin, Andrew jumped, along with John, his fellow disciple, and followed after Jesus. If this really was the Messiah, then Andrew was his at all cost. Jesus, knowing that they had come after him, stopped and began the process of getting personally acquainted with them. And suddenly, Andrew knew. Two, the endorsement of John the Baptist, plus two, personal acquaintance with Jesus, equals four. This really is the Messiah. But it's Andrew's next move that has electrified true believers ever since. John 1:41 informs us that he first, I love the word, first, found Peter, his brother, and brought him to Jesus. His word for his brother was simple and straightforward: we have found the Messiah. And from that point to the end of the gospel, John tells us a great deal about Peter and very little about Andrew. But I fully expect when one day I meet Simon Peter to hear him say, "Just a minute, I'd like you to meet my brother." We'll get back to this scene, but I want to look first at Act 2. We pick it up in John chapter 6. And right at the beginning of the chapter is the famous account of Jesus speaking to and feeding a multitude. There is the scene on a hillside where Jesus has been teaching. There is the huge multitude of people who have gathered for the event. And Jesus' teaching has held them spellbound, apparently through the dinner hour. And they're famished, but they've been so engrossed by Jesus' teaching that they don't realize it. They still have no intention of going anywhere, but they need to eat, and Jesus suggests that they be fed. And John tells us in his gospel account that Jesus asked the disciples as a test for them, "Where are we going to get food for these people?" Little pop quiz. And apparently Philip is standing in the group. And Philip ventures the opinion, correct of course, that it would cost a fortune to feed such a crowd as this. In fact, Philip said that a couple of hundred denarii wouldn't even do it. Philip was thinking in terms of wages, obviously. A denarius, as you know, was the normal amount of a day's wages for a blue-collar worker. And even by our standards, he was quite correct. If we figure a wage at $6.25 an hour, just for the ease of figuring, it comes to $50 per day, and 200 of those amounts to $10,000. And so Philip is really saying, by our standards, that it would take more than $10,000 to feed all these people. Well, I guess it would, all right. There were 5,000 men in that crowd. May we assume some women and children as well? And if each man got only $2 worth for himself and whatever members of his family might be with him, there's your $10,000. Okay, Philip, that's all well and good. We've got a big crowd on our hands, and none of us has enough money to feed them. But while Philip was beating Jesus' ear about the cost of living and calculators and wages and the like, Andrew was poking around in the crowd. He apparently had something on his mind. And what he found there was a small boy who had had enough foresight to bring his lunch. And maybe it wasn't his foresight at all. Maybe his mother just wasn't about to let him leave without it. In any case, he brought it. Now, Andrew was a very practical man, and he had learned some very practical lessons in a very brief time. And one of those lessons was that whatever you have, a brother or a lad or a lunch, the first thing to do and the most important thing to do is to get it to Jesus just as quickly as you can. Andrew wasn't stupid enough to think that one kid's lunch would do what $10,000 wouldn't do. He was just wise enough to know that Jesus Christ could fix it, whatever it was. And so he brought the boy to Jesus. And Jesus broke up the bread and the fish and somehow filled 12 baskets. Now, I want to tell you how I look at the handing out of this bread and fish. You might think I'm crazy. I know it says here that afterwards they gathered up 12 baskets full of fragments. But I'm not sure in my own mind that what that means is that after everybody had eaten on that hillside, the disciples went around. Pardon me, buddy, are you going to finish that little piece of fish you got there? Can I have the rest of your roll, ma'am? I've got an opinion, and you're going to hear it. What you do with it is up to you. But what I suspect happened is that Jesus broke the bread and the fish and filled the baskets. And as the disciples watched him, they couldn't believe their eyes. He just kept breaking and breaking and breaking, and he still had just as much fish left as he had when he started. And 12 baskets were full, one for each disciple to distribute, but they hadn't seen anything yet. By George, as they went around and distributed it, the more they took and the more they gave, the fuller the basket seemed to get. And when they got done, they had just as much bread and fish in those baskets, if not more, than when they started. And what I think he means by they gathered up 12 baskets of fragments is that the 12 baskets were sitting there full of fragments and they gathered them up. And the kid went home with at least 6 disciples, basket on each arm, or maybe all 12 of them, trailing along behind him, and his mother couldn't believe her eyes. And she allowed as to how that kid could go hear Jesus preach anytime he wanted to. I'm going to leave this one and take the third one, and we'll get back to all of them. But one thing I want to notice as we leave this one for a minute is that Andrew didn't only bring people to Jesus, he brought things to Jesus. Now there's one more picture of Andrew in John chapter 12. Down in verse 20, there were certain Greeks among those going to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew. Here's Philip again at center stage. And he has been accosted by a bunch of Greeks. I don't know why, maybe because of his name. It was a Greek name, Philhippos, lover of horses. Maybe they thought he would have a sympathetic ear. Naturally, these Greeks were Gentiles who perhaps, as was wont to happen from time to time, had become disenchanted with their pagan polytheism and had come to Jerusalem to see what these monotheistic Jews had to offer, and they were observing the Passover. And having heard about, then maybe even seen, Jesus, they wanted to meet him. But here they were with Philip, who once again doesn't seem to know what to do. He didn't seem to know how Jesus would respond to such a request, and so he asks Andrew. Maybe Philip was passing the buck. Maybe he didn't want the responsibility. But Andrew knew what to do. You take him to Jesus, that's what you do. Let him sort him out. What else? And when he did, a most amazing thing happened. It was almost as if he had flipped a switch. You see, prior to this time, follow it through the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 4. My time has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30. My hour is not come yet. Chapter 8, verse 20. My time is not yet come. But when Andrew brought these Greeks to Jesus, somehow in their coming, Jesus seems to recognize a divine sign, and the picture changes drastically at this point, and he says, the time has come. Wow! And he begins to talk about a grain of wheat and seems to indicate that he is himself that grain of wheat. That for which Jesus Christ has come to earth is now ready to be accomplished, and Andrew had been the one to pull the trigger. Why? Let me suggest three reasons. First of all, I see in Andrew a measure of overarching commitment. He has but one mission in life, to bring people and things to Jesus Christ. Andrew is committed to that proposition. Whatever it is, it needs to be in the hands of Jesus Christ. Let me warn you, Dr. Troughton emphasized that I've been here for quite a spell. I've seen a lot of students pass along this platform and go out. Many of them with an abstract idealism that would choke a mule. I'm going to change the world for Jesus. There isn't anything wrong with aiming high. There isn't anything wrong with having stars in your eyes. But I've seen a lot of those people whose idealism was only abstract choke half to death when they got down to practical situations. My first church supported a young man with just such idealism. It was incredible to hear him talk before he went to Dutch New Guinea, which is now Irian Jaya. He was going to change the world. He was going to win Dutch New Guinea to Christ. Those people needed him. And we sent him to Dutch New Guinea. And when he got to Dutch New Guinea, he discovered that those people didn't sound good to him. And he discovered that those people didn't look good to him. And he discovered that those people didn't act the way he thought they ought to. And they didn't even smell good. And he was a long way from home.
And within 6 months, he was back in the States selling insurance. He changed the world, all right. He changed his position in it twice in 6 months. There are a lot of people who have an abstract vision for the world, but they can't seem to bring it down to a concrete vision with regard to this person who needs Jesus Christ. That was Andrew's commitment. The world is an intangible something. It's good to be concerned for the world, but get your concern down to the starting gate, will you? It is people, individual souls who need Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of people who have that overarching abstract vision for the world, and who even may be able to bring it down into concrete terms with regard to this person, who haven't seen what Andrew has seen with regard to things. I have known people who have left this institution with that abstract vision and then have become totally foiled by the fact that they weren't able to get to some far-off place in a reasonably short time, and the best they could do for the moment was to wind up at McDonald's selling hamburgers. I remember walking into McDonald's to get a hamburger one day and encountering a CBC graduate who almost stood on his head to hide from me, and then when he couldn't, spent a half hour apologizing for the fact that the best he could do at the moment was to sell hamburgers at McDonald's. And I allowed as to how his vision was still too abstract, and God may have placed him in McDonald's just to teach him that it's people, these people that you cook hamburgers with need Jesus. Unless you can learn that, it won't do you much good to go to a foreign culture. You see, a missionary is not a person with a passport. A missionary is a person who is committed to the proposition that people, real people, need Jesus Christ. Andrew knew who Jesus was, and he knew what Jesus could do, and he remembered what had happened to him. And Andrew believed with all his heart that people need Jesus. The thing that blows my mind is that there are so many professing Christians in this world who know who Jesus is and who know what Jesus can do and who remember sort of what happened to them, and they don't have the commitment to the proposition that people need Jesus Christ. I don't understand that. Peter, as central as he was, Andrew had brought him. The Greeks, as central as they were, Andrew had brought them. Let me ask you this morning, if I may, to what are you committed in this world? Have you come here this morning to worship God? If that's really true, then you'll be concerned with what concerns him, and you'll go forth from here to do what Andrew did, won't you? Ah, but now, Andrew was not only committed. Andrew was contented. Did you hear that? Wherever we find Andrew, he seems to be playing second fiddle. Peter was the popular brother. Andrew was in the shadows. But it was really Andrew who was behind Peter's ministry in life. He brought him to Jesus. And did you notice that in the other two scenes, although Philip appears in the foreground, it was really Andrew who saved the day? What about you? Are you content to play second fiddle? When you get right down to it, in God's economy, that's where the action is. It's the second fiddle that provides the harmony. I know first violin is important, but second fiddle makes harmony sound so good. And at the risk of a couple of minutes' time here, I want to tell you a story. In 1983, I was privileged to go with the missions group to the little island of Dominica, way out on the eastern end of the Antilles in the West Indies. And we had six members on the team. We divided them into pairs because they were doing three different kinds of things, and different pairs would do different things on different days. But there was one pair that became obvious that they belonged together in ministry at that point, because God was doing magnificent things through them. But the fellow in that pair was kind of up against it. We had a rap session every morning that culminated in a prayer time, and you could see things shutting down on him, because we kept narrowing the scope. We had to have a central focus. I mean, one day we came home and discovered that the whole team was going to eat dinner in three different places that night. And it was necessary that we have a central focus. And we said to everybody concerned, don't do anything without checking first with Kevin. And John blew up after about 3 days. He was a long way from home, and he couldn't take it any longer. And he said, look at here, very honestly, in this rap session, he said, I'm just as capable as Kevin is. Why do I have to check everything through Kevin? Well, we went through it, and we talked about it for a while, and made it clear that that's what was going to have to happen. And he wrestled with that for 24 hours. And he came back the next morning, and he said, I have decided that ability or no ability, capability or no capability, I'm here to serve the Lord, and I'm going to submit myself to Kevin's leadership. A big step in that young man's life. Today he's in the pastorate. From that moment on, unbelievable things began to happen to him. He was walking down the street one day. A fellow looked out the window and saw him, came running out and said, what are you doing in Dominica? He wasn't being hostile, he was being friendly. And John said, I'm here to tell people about Jesus. He says, well, will you tell me about Jesus? John says, yeah. Stood there and told him about Jesus. And the guy says, well, why do you tell people about Jesus? He says, because I want them to have what I have. I want him to have new life in Christ. I want him to be born again. A guy says, can I be born again? John says, yeah. Talked a few more minutes, and a fellow bowed his knees down on the street and accepted Christ as his Savior. That's the kind of thing that was happening to John hour after hour. His partner was Nancy, and she's going on great things with the Lord as well. But The culminating icing on the cake was on the way home. They got on the plane coming to Miami. The trip is a three-hour trip. And through some quirk of the ticket agent, they landed in a smoking section. And they were back there, you know, you could hardly see the magazine. And instead of causing a big stink and trying to get transferred, they just sat there, and they noticed that there was a seat between them, John and Nancy sitting together, and there's a seat between them. Well, about a half hour out, here comes a girl down the aisle, and she spies that seat, and she walks up to Nancy, and she says, could I possibly sit down there and have a cigarette? She said, somehow I got up there in a no smoking section, and I'm climbing the wall. Nancy says, sure, come on, sit down. They had her between them at that point. And they instituted a conversation with that girl. And an hour later, she bowed her head in that seat and accepted Christ as her Savior. What I'm saying to you is that there's something important. There is something significant about this matter of being willing to be second fiddle. And it's easy to go out of here and to say, I know what God has called me to do, and I know what gifts he has given to me, so therefore everybody recognize that and turn me loose and put me in the position of leadership where I belong. But I say to you, if you are going to be significant in God's economy, you have got to learn to be contented. God will place you where He wants you at His time and at His disposal. The thing that you and I need to do is to be willing, like Andrew was willing, contented, if you will, to play second fiddle. Well, not only was Andrew committed and contented, but Andrew was crucial. And we can see that in every scene in which Andrew appears, but we can see it most clearly when, having brought the Greeks to Jesus, Andrew suddenly discovers that somehow he has been privileged to be used to bring about the turning point in Jesus' ministry. Hey, you never know. That is to say, you never know when, and you never know how, but with the commitment and contentment that Andrew knew, you do know that Christ will use you in a special way to accomplish His purposes. Let us pray. Father, the message in these passages is pointed and it's simplistic, and we pray that You will apply it to our individual lives. In Jesus' name, amen.